If you would open your Bibles now to the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we're going to read verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15 is sort of the classical location in the New Testament epistles for an apologia or an apology or a defense of the historical nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its significance in history, in redemptive history, and in the life of the believer. And today we're just going to read verses 12 through 19 and look and listen as the Apostle Paul talks about if the resurrection of the body was not true, then these consequences would certainly ensue. Hear now the word of the living God. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then all of those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But I got to read the next verse. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we pray that you would give us light today as we look to the authority of Scripture to establish our understanding of the reality of the historic bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. And we thank you that understanding this will give us such a foundation of hope that we will be able to face come what may. That this good news will sustain us, not only now, but in eternity. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think this morning about the best news you've ever received or heard. Some of you, the news would be, it's benign, it's not malignant. Or it's a boy, or it's a girl, or will you marry me? Or you're getting a 20% raise and a promotion. Or you got that job you've always wanted. Or you're receiving a refund. We all love good news. But the ultimate good news is the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ concentrates the whole of salvation into a single event that is the turning point of the ages and the center of time. Therefore, not only but life itself can never be the same. At first glance, the cross proclaims the triumph of evil and lawlessness. But the resurrection and the empty tomb declare forever that we are looking at the triumph of righteousness. Right does win in the end. And so because of that, I want to take time this morning to look at a number of substantial, compelling reasons why it is not only plausible, but downright sane to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. From a historic Christian perspective, both the uniqueness and truth of Christianity rest upon the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, no other religious leader was died, buried, and then resurrected with a body in continuity with the one that was buried, and then seen alive by over 560 witnesses. And so at least that's a small count of the number of people who we are aware witnessed the reality of the resurrected Lord. And if Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, then the truth of Christianity is established and verified. That Jesus Christ rose to life 3 days after being crucified is both central to the nature of the Christian gospel and is Christianity's ultimate supporting truth. Almost 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul recognized that Christianity stands or falls upon Christ's resurrection. We have read out of 1 Corinthians 15 the implications that are true if Christ did not bodily rise again. And since the truth claims of Christianity hinge so closely on the resurrection, the New Testament accounts of that resurrection should be carefully analyzed and thought about. Because the New Testament reports it as an objective, factual, historical event. And its overall significance in God's redemptive historical plan cannot be overestimated. Life will never be the same for anyone because Jesus Christ has conquered death and risen from the dead. Now, if Christ rose from the dead, then all of Christianity's foundational truth claims are proven accurate and true. Jesus' identity, that is, he is who he said he was and is. His mission, what he came to accomplish and do on our behalf, and his message, what is preached regarding him, rest on the reality of the resurrection. The entire New Testament is written as if we are peering back through the empty tomb upon the life of Christ, who he is, what he accomplished, and what he preaches. And so, the essential function of the apostles in the New Testament was to bear witness to this event. According to the scriptures, the resurrection was not merely a coming back to life, a resuscitation, or a near-death experience. Wasn't there a little boy recently who made up some story and a book was written and a movie was made, and now it's shown that this little boy is a fraud and his whole story is a fraud and many people bought into it? We don't need that little boy's story. We have the empty tomb. We have the resurrected Christ. We don't need anybody else to step up and make us feel good about what happens to us when we die. Nor was his resurrection anywhere near or akin to the idea of reincarnation. Rather, Jesus was resurrected to a new type of human life. Eternal life with a transformed, glorified physical body, no longer subject to weakness, pain, the limits of time and space, or death. In his resurrection, Jesus Christ fully and completely conquered death forever. Now, I've got 10 essential truths about the revelation or the resurrection here. And if you know anything about preachers and having 10 points, this doesn't sound good, does it? But I'm going to try to go through them as fast as I possibly can. This is like trying to get a drink out of a fire hydrant, so just relax. When I was a little boy, we used to follow the firemen around, or the water company, when they, in the summertime, opened up the fire hydrant so we could enjoy relief from the heat. Try to do it that way today. The following 10 points convey essential biblical theological information about the resurrection of Christ and reveal the implications about the nature of who Christ is. First, the resurrection is the ultimate confirmation of Jesus' identity as the divine Messiah, Savior, and Lord. Romans 1 tells us that he was according to the flesh of the seed of David in his human nature, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection through the Spirit of holiness from the dead. So the resurrection is a trumpeting, as it were, a declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is who he said he was. And by raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father vindicated Jesus' mission and message. They are established. The resurrection confirms the truth of everything Jesus said. On that third day, when Mary went to the tomb, and she saw an angel who's sitting on the stone that had been rolled away, and she asked where the body of her Lord was, and he said what? He is not here. He is risen. Secondly, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead as a man with a physical body as part of his human nature, he is permanently identified with humanity, and he is the God-man forever. We know that in his incarnation and birth, the divine nature of Jesus, the second person of Godhead, the Son of God, united with human flesh, that human flesh has been gloriously transformed and glorified and is united to him forever. Now, what's so wonderful about that? The resurrection, then, is not a flight from the human condition, but rather a glorious restoration and fulfillment, because the Bible clearly teaches what has happened to him will happen to us. And so when you read the gospel accounts of the nature of the physical body of Jesus after the resurrection, you see something of the nature of what our bodies will be like when we are raised again. When God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, all three members of the Trinity were involved. Scripture clearly establishes that the Father rose his Son from the grave, that the Son himself laid down his life and took it up again, and that the Holy Spirit himself raised Christ from the dead. And so the resurrection confirms God's full involvement as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our salvation. You don't really know the God of the Bible until you know him as Trinity, the one and the three, the one in being and essence, and the three in persons. The one and three operate together in all of what occurs in the Bible, in creation and in redemption and in consummation. The resurrection designates that Jesus Christ is the forever living head of the Christian church. Ephesians 1 talks about his ascension and his exaltation above all things, and that he is the head of the body, the church. Therefore, the church takes its worship and direction from a living Savior. We are his body. We are united to and connected to the head, and he is the living head, highly exalted at the right hand of the Father, a position of prominence and power. Christ's resurrection power is active in and ensures our salvation, that is, all of us who believe. He was delivered up for our sins, but raised again for our justification. What that means is that when Christ went to the cross, there was an intentionality about it. It wasn't merely a historical point that the Romans executed him because the Jews brought up Trump charges on Jesus to get him executed. That's a historical perspective, but a theological perspective is this. The cross is no accident. The cross is ordained before the foundation of the world. We get in on the cross early in Genesis chapter 3, where it tells us that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And upon the cross, we have Jesus being delivered up in our place, dying for our sins, receiving the punishment we justly deserved, and then triumphing over death and sin and the grave and hell by, through his own power and the power of the Father and the power of the Spirit, being resurrected from the dead. And so the resurrection is God's stamp of ultimate approval upon the work Jesus has done to redeem any and every person who would ever believe in him, that is, receive him as their own personal Savior and Lord, turning from their own self-rule, their own self-sufficiency, their own self-godness, as it were, and repenting of that and coming in brokenness and receiving him as Savior. Christ's resurrection power is available now to empower all believers as we seek to live in obedience and gratitude to God. The debilitating power of sin over mankind has been broken by the resurrection. The biblical account is this: those who are not born from above, those who do not have the Spirit indwelling in them, have no hope in overcoming the thraldom and dominion of sin in their lives. Sin is as natural as breathing. But the great hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as we have been buried with him in baptism, we have been raised again to walk with him in newness of life. We have a new quality and style of life, which tells me what? It tells me, you ever heard the statement, people can't change? You ever know? You ever said that about anybody? You ever said that about yourself? He'll never change. She'll never change. They're always going to be. That's a lie. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then the power he now exercises in our life gives us great hope that there is power to deliver us from lifestyles that destroy us. Christ's resurrection is both a pledge and a paradigm for the future bodily resurrection of believers. Just as he rose, we will also rise. You know, often as I participate in funerals, and we go to the graveside and the body is interred or buried or whatever way the body is prepared, usually people say that's their final resting place. Well, for the Christian, it's not the final resting place. The body is planted, as it were. And one day when Jesus returns, that body will split the grave and will be transformed into likeness of his glorious body. Now, that just thrills the pants off of me. Because one of the things I always wanted to be able to do when I was a little boy is fly. And so we rigged up a swing in the backyard. We had a huge rope, and we climbed up about 20 feet in a tree and tied it on a limb. And then we went and we'd take the rope, and it had a bicycle tube on the bottom of it, not a tire, a tube, because it was more comfortable. And you'd climb up in another tree over here, and then we would bail out of that tree and swing across the backyard above the back of my dad's house and then swing all the way back. And you would do it a number of times until one day I did it and the inner tube broke. And so I'm hanging on to a piece of the rope and a piece of the tube. And reality set in because I was dragged all the way across the backyard on my stomach, actually pulled my pants off, and my neighbor was standing in his backyard. And he was, on the one hand, concerned that I might be hurt. On the other hand, totally overtaken with hysterical laughter. I'm still longing for the day where that will never happen again. You see, the reason I say that is Jesus' body had a way of just showing up, just appearing and then not being there. In a locked room, he's there. Turn around, he's gone. On the day that Jesus ascended back to the Father, he obviously just went up and ascended into another dimension. And I just find that thrilling sometimes to think about that. Especially the older I get, the more I want a new body. Because this one has seen better days. Christ's resurrection is the answer to mankind's greatest existential predicament, being stalked by death. Now, my older brother was a hardened unbeliever. He was very bitter over his life, and he had a lot of good reasons, humanly speaking, to be absolutely bitter. Nothing in his life really worked for him at all. And I remember when the doctor diagnosed that he had a tumor in his brainstem, And he was going into surgery, and the doctor looked at him and he said, "I hope you're going to be prepared for this surgery, because it's 95-5. You're not going to live through this." He said, "If I touch that stem in any way, attempting to deal with this tumor, you're dead." He said, "I want you to know that. You need to prepare yourself." Well, I heard about it. I called him up. I said, "The jig is up, man. You're going to be dead more than likely tomorrow. How are you going to handle that?" And he just, total silence. So I just went through the gospel with him again over the telephone. He prayed to receive Christ. He went through the surgery. He was the most angry person alive the afternoon after his surgery. Why? Because he lived. He fully expected to die. But my brother was blind. My brother had kidney trouble. He had every kind of conceivable tumor all over his body. And one of the things that I'm looking forward to in heaven is running around and hanging out with him, because I think that'll be marvelous. And the resurrection makes that real. Christ's resurrection is the answer to our greatest predicament. And in death's shadow, the resurrection provides hope, purpose, meaning, and confidence. And even in the presence of death, because Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, as the scripture saith, shall never die." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the major theme of the apostles' original preaching and teaching. It was fresh. It was on their heart. And they proclaimed a classical chief doctrinal tenet of the New Testament is, "He is risen." And the truth and falsity of Christianity and its gospel rests squarely upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, with that said, and that's enough, but let's take just a brief sketch of the New Testament resurrection regarding the four gospel narratives. And I'm just going to give you some highlights of the four gospel narratives just so you can see how they wrote perspectively about the resurrection of Jesus. We know that the Jewish religious leaders, that is the chief priests and elders, arrested Jesus of Nazareth and tried him for blasphemy. Subsequently, he was found guilty before the Sanhedrin council. He was taken by the Jews to the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, and they insisted upon his execution. Pilate reluctantly condemned Jesus to death as an insurrectionist. He was beaten, he was crucified at the hands of the Roman soldiers, and he finally died. If you know anything about the physical nature of crucifixion, when the spear was thrust in his side and both blood and water came out, that is the sign of a dead person. Now, Jesus' lifeless body was taken down from the cross, covered with a burial cloth, and placed in a newly cut tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy, prominent member of the Sanhedrin. A large stone or boulder was placed at the entrance of the tomb. It was sealed, and Roman guards were stationed there to ensure that Jesus' body was not disturbed. 3 days later, on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, at dawn, a violent earthquake shook the tomb. An angel of the Lord appeared and rolled away the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to let us in, to see that he was no longer there. And an angel appeared, rolled away the stone. Terrified at the sight of the angel, the guards were paralyzed. Later, after they ran away, some women followers of Jesus arrived at the tomb and discovered it empty. The women encountered an angel who informed them that Jesus was no longer there, that he had risen from the dead. Upon hearing about the women's encounter, some of Jesus' apostles raced to the tomb and also found it empty of Jesus' body. Over a 40-day period of time, after these events, starting on the original Easter Sunday, Jesus appeared physically alive to a variety of people in a variety of places. According to the New Testament Gospels and Epistles, the resurrected Jesus appeared to individuals, small groups, large assemblies, friends, enemies, believers, unbelievers, women and men, in public and in private. The New Testament specifically mentions 12 different resurrection appearances: to Mary Magdalene, to Mary and the other women, to Peter, to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, to the 10 apostles, to the 11 apostles, to 7 apostles, to all of the apostles, to 500 disciples, to James, again to all the apostles, and finally, later, to the apostle Paul himself. Characteristics of Jesus' resurrection body can also be cataloged. His hands and his feet still bore the marks of his crucifixion. His body of flesh and bone could be seen and touched. He even invited Thomas to touch and examine his wounded hands and his side. Jesus also ate and drank with his disciples after the resurrection. I'm anticipating that in heaven I will have the best barbecued ribs ever known to mankind, because it'll be all right to eat pork, won't it? All right. It is anyway now, in case you hadn't found out. His resurrected body is capable of things that ordinary bodies are not capable of. Jesus could appear, he could disappear from a closed room. He could violate gravity as he moved upward through the clouds. Therefore, both a continuity and a discontinuity existed between Jesus' pre-resurrection body and post-resurrection body. Now, let's move to the third thing I want to tell you, and that is the six strands of evidence that are compelling regarding and supporting the historical and factual nature of the resurrection of Jesus. Christian apologists throughout the centuries have appealed to several potent strands of historical evidence. The first one is the empty tomb. One of the best supported facts surrounding Jesus' resurrection is the empty tomb. Now, I've heard critics say, well, they just went to the wrong tomb. Are you kidding me? Are you serious? Do you think I'm absolutely stupid? No. Everybody knew where he was buried. Everybody knew who Joseph of Arimathea was. They knew where his tomb was. They weren't going to miss out on where they took the body there and put spices on it before the third day. No. Even liberal scholars will agree that the New Testament and the Gospels claim that the tomb was empty on Easter morning. The story's natural details confirm well to what is known historically. Far from being a myth or a legend, the report of the empty tomb has a very early date. Fits with the archaeological data, that is, the burial customs, the construction of tombs, and the timing of ceremonial events, and was never challenged, let alone refuted, by the contemporary enemies and critics of Christianity. Don't you think they would have had a field day with this? You think the media horde today is brutal and ravaging? It was no different in the first century. In addition, the Jews or the Romans could have immediately squashed Christianity by merely producing Christ's body. The disciples could not have proclaimed a bodily resurrection if the body could be brought forth. In ancient Judaism, the concept of resurrection was considered only in physical, not spiritual terms. And since Judaism only knew of a bodily resurrection, there had to be a real tomb that was really empty. The empty tomb needed an adequate explanation, and Christians have argued for well over 2,000 years that the only consistent explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus arose bodily from the dead. The second strand of evidence, we've already mentioned this, I'll mention it quickly. The post-crucifixion appearances of Jesus. Now, some people say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just swooned. I'm selling oceanfront property in Nevada next week. I mean, that is so ridiculous. The man was dead. most certainly and really did. Was that what the munchkin said when the house fell on the witch? Jesus appeared to as many as 500 or more people, intimate, empirical encounters after his death on the cross. And they were reported by a variety of people at various times and circumstances. And so we're absolutely certain that this could have easily been challenged or disproven. But the multiple post-crucifixion appearances of Jesus combined with the empty tomb evidence weigh heavily in demonstrating the objective truth of the resurrection and thus of the overall Christian gospel message. I want to tell you something. There is more objective, historical, real evidence that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead than there is to prove that you ever existed. Or that you are sitting in this seat, in this building, right now. And it's been challenged for well over 2,000 years and never even come close to being defeated. The transformation of the apostles is the next strand of evidence. The book of Acts describes a dramatic and enduring transformation of these 11 men. Terrified, defeated cowards after Jesus' crucifixion, the apostles turned into bold, courageous preachers, and in some cases, martyrs. The men became bold enough to stand against hostile Jews and Romans, even in the face of torture and death. Such radical, extensive change deserves some kind of adequate explanation. For human character and conduct do not transform so easily or so often. The fact that the apostles fled and even denied knowing Jesus following his initial arrest makes their courage in the face of persecution even more astounding. The apostles attributed the strength of their newfound character to their direct personal encounter with the resurrected Christ. In Christ's resurrection, the apostles found their unshakable reason not only to live, but also to die. People won't die for a lie if they know it's a lie. People will die deceived, but they won't die for a lie if they know it's a lie. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was distinguished in the first century, a Hebrew scholar of the Torah, a member of the Jewish party of the Pharisees, and a Roman citizen, zealous in his devotion to God, in his desire to protect ancient Judaism from what he perceived as a false and dangerous teaching. He became the principal antagonist for the primitive Christian church. He even instigated and approved the physical persecution and execution of believers, including Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. Traveling on the road to Damascus around AD 33 to carry out plans for persecuting the church, Saul experienced a life-changing encounter. He claimed to have seen and spoken with the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. Following a dramatic conversion to the faith he once loathed and opposed, Saul used the Gentile name Paul and became the greatest protagonist of the emerging Christian church. The Apostle Paul is probably the second most important figure in all of Christianity. Jesus, of course, is first. Paul became Christianity's greatest missionary, theologian, and apologist, and the inspired author of at least 13 books in the New Testament. What brought about Paul's conversion, perhaps the greatest religious conversion in history? According to Paul himself, the incredible transformation was due to his blinding face-to-face meeting with the subsequent astonishing life and accomplishments. According to Paul, the incredible transformation was due to his blinding face-to-face meeting with the resurrected Christ. This startling conversion and the Apostle Paul's subsequent astonishing life and accomplishments seem truly inexplicable apart from the fact of the resurrection. How? I mean, he shared this account of meeting the resurrected Christ in the book of Acts at least three times. And so that is a powerful strand of evidence. The next one would be the emergence of the Christian church. What specific event in history could have started a movement that within 400 years came to dominate the entire Roman Empire and over the course of two millennia, all of Western civilization? In a very short time, Christianity developed a distinct cultural and theological identity apart from traditional Judaism. And according to the New Testament, this unique faith, Christianity, came into being directly because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The extraordinary historical emergence of the church demands an explanation. According to the New Testament, the apostles changed the course of the world by preaching the truth of the resurrection, and thus the historic Christian church emerged. And the last strand of evidence is this. The Jews, historically, had always worshipped on Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. However, the early Christian church gradually changed the day of their worship from the seventh day to the first day of the week, Sunday, also called the Lord's Day. The change was instituted to commemorate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. His being raised to immortal life transformed Christian worship, uniquely influencing the formulation of the sacraments of the early church, baptism and communion, and thus distinguish Christianity and its faith and its theology from the practice of traditional Judaism. Apart from the resurrection, there was no reason for the early Christians as a sect of Judaism to view Sunday, the first day of the week, as having any enduring theological or ceremonial significance. No impetus for the departure from the worship practices of Judaism. So there are six compelling strands of evidence. The most ridiculous challenge I have ever read to the resurrection from a naturalist point of view, I read this week. This person literally argued that Jesus had a twin brother. And I saw Elvis at Fabulous Freddy's yesterday. I mean, come on. It's utterly silly. Unbelief is insane. It makes no sense in the face of evidence. I know now. I mean, I'm alive in the 21st century. It's 2015. I understand postmodernism. Nobody ever gives you compelling reasons for why they believe anything anymore. All they ever do is state opinion as if it is ex cathedra out of the mouth of God. But at least we as believers in Jesus Christ have some credibility. I'm not saying these reasons force anybody to become a Christian. You can totally push these aside and ignore them and act like they're not true and pretend and whistle in the dark and walk through life in a cloud and in a dream. But I want to tell you something. It makes a difference how you face life every single day with the hope, the living hope, that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, that he has conquered death, and that I have life eternal with him. In closing, the New Testament connects Jesus' resurrection and its meaning to most of the major doctrines of the Christian faith, and also it has implications for how we live as Christians. This event indicates Jesus' teachings are true and they ought to be believed and applied. The resurrection can be compared to a gorgeous, multifaceted diamond. Turn it one way and find historical justification for the central fact of history. From another angle, we discover reasons to believe the key doctrine. Move it again just slightly and we view theology itself. Give it one more twist, and we watch it invigorate personal existence. The resurrection confronts the entire Christian life, grasping our lives and bidding us to be transformed by its truth. In its wake, we are never the same. The final thing is, don't you long for the day when vindication occurs? Don't you long for the day when truth is no longer on the scaffold and wrong is no longer on the throne? We know that justice will ultimately be done because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It does seem now that truth is forever on the scaffold and wrong is forever on the throne, but Christ's resurrection is our ultimate hope for vindication. Right will triumph over might. The meek will inherit the earth. The new heavens and the new earth will be our eternal home. God will dwell in our midst, and shalom will prevail. We win in the end because he won at the cross, and in his glorious resurrection, hallelujah, the Lord of glory lives and he reigns, and he's coming again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are deeply moved by looking at these remarkable, historical, objective truth. Not propaganda, not mythology, but real, actually demonstrable history. Christianity is not a made-up religion. It is a true relationship with the living Christ who triumphed over death and resurrected from the grave. I do pray that on the one hand, you would increase the assurance and security of every believer here. May our hearts be lifted and encouraged, and may we feel triumphant because our Savior reigns and he is alive. On the other hand, I pray for the doubters, the skeptics, the deniers, the haters, the anti-Christian spirits that are present in our world. And I pray that you would give them the gift to be able to see reality and truth, that they would understand that coming to Christ is not an existential leap into the dark, but coming to the Christ is the first step they will ever take into the radiance and light of truth and glory. Now, Lord, we pray as we continue as your people to give you worship, may we give as people who are grateful for the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.